Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. We're getting close to the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians in our series of sermons. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray, may we not be as those who are ever learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Instead, O Lord, enable us to know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we approach the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, let's remember why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. On his first missionary journey, recorded for us in Acts chapter 13, Paul had traveled along with Barnabas to the southern portion of the Roman province of Galatia in Asia Minor. And there they had preached the gospel, the good news about Jesus and his saving work to both Jews and Gentiles. Many had believed the message, and they had organized believers and their children into churches in these various cities. Now, shortly after Paul and Barnabas left that area, some professing Christians visited these newly established churches and began teaching something different. These new teachers were Jews who professed to be Christians, and yet their teaching contradicted that of Paul and Barnabas. These new teachers taught that a Christian couldn't really be a Christian unless he also became a practicing Jew as defined by the law of Moses. They told the new Gentile converts that the males among them would have to be circumcised in the flesh in order to be really saved. Now, these dangerous false teachers were wrong on two counts. The first was that circumcision is no longer in this age the sacrament, the ritual, that outwardly identifies God's people. Circumcision was a bloody ritual that pointed forward to Jesus as the seed of Abraham and to Jesus being cut off in judgment through his bloody death upon the cross. Now that Jesus has accomplished that saving work, now that Jesus has finished his atoning sacrifice, a new ritual of identification was inaugurated for the New Testament church. And of course, that new ritual is baptism with water, a ritual which points to Jesus' current work of pouring out his Holy Spirit in new covenant fullness upon his people in this age. So these false teachers were wrong in teaching that male Christians have to be circumcised in the flesh in this age in order to be real Christians. All the ceremonies and symbols of the old covenant that pointed forward to the coming of Jesus have been set aside in this age. The new covenant rituals and symbols proclaim that Jesus has already come as our Savior, seed of Abraham, come as our Passover lamb, and come as our new creation rest. Now, the second error of these false teachers was their teaching that keeping the law can be a means of earning God's acceptance, a means of reconciling with God through our own efforts, a means of establishing a righteous legal record that God will approve and accept. This understanding of salvation is mistaken, and it has always been mistaken. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the same way of salvation. Salvation from sin and guilt has always been a gift from God that one receives through faith in Jesus, through receiving and resting upon Jesus alone for salvation. Salvation has never been based on a person's works. It has always been based on the saving work of Jesus. Salvation has never been something someone merited or earned. Jesus merits and earns a person's salvation. The main difference between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation today is not a matter of real substance. The difference is merely a matter of historical perspective. Under the Old Covenant, believers look forward to the Jesus of prophecy, the promised Savior who was to come sometime in the future. Under the New Covenant, believers look back to the Jesus of history, the Jesus who has already come and has accomplished his saving work in history. So one of Paul's main teachings in this letter to the Galatians is that we're not saved by our own works. And this is the truth that Paul also taught in some of his other letters. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And one more, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul has been stressing this point that salvation is not through our keeping the law. Yet in his final paragraphs, Paul wanted to make sure that we don't go too far in the other direction. Yes, we are not saved by keeping the law of God, and yet obedience to the law of God is a necessary part of the Christian life. Paul discusses this important truth in our passage for today in terms of sowing and reaping. And we will now look at our passage today under three headings: the peril, the principle, and the practice. First, the peril. Paul warns the Galatians about the danger of being deceived. They mustn't be deceived by the false teachers into thinking that they're saved by their works, by keeping the law of God. Yet they must also not be deceived by the opposite error. As I often express this, when someone realizes that they are in the ditch of error on one side of the road of truth, they too often respond by getting into the ditch of error that is on the other side of the road. They react to their former error by thinking that the truth must be the very opposite teaching from what they once had wrongly thought. They seek the truth by using reason apart from revelation, and thus they fall into new error. When we discover that we have been believing something that is false, we must not immediately assume that the truth is the teaching that is as far away from the old era as possible. No, we need to search the scriptures to find out what is true. Now, in this case, the old error was that we were saved by our good works. What is as far away as you can get from that error in terms of logic and reasoning? Well, that would be the teaching that the Christian does not need to be concerned at all about good works, that the Christian does not need to be concerned at all about obeying God's law. That would be the teaching that the Christian is free to do whatever is right in his own eyes and is thus a law unto himself. Paul is telling us that if that is the way we are thinking, then we are deceiving ourselves. We're even mocking God. The Greek word translated mock here literally refers to turning up one's nose at someone. It refers to treating someone with contempt, even to laughing at him. We are mocking God when we think that our logic is a more reliable witness to truth than is God's own revelation of truth in his written word. That would be, in effect, calling God a liar, even as Satan did when he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. We are mocking God if we think that we can live contrary to God's law and get by with it. That is also what Satan told Eve when he tempted her in the Garden of Eden. No, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The most basic reality is that God is awesomely great, and we need to acknowledge this and remember this most basic reality as we live our daily lives. Does not he who formed the eye see what we do? Does not he who planted the ear hear what we say? Does not he who made the mind know the secrets of our hearts? We need to respect God in all that we think, say, and do. Elijah mocked that pagan god Baal at Mount Carmel, and rightly so. But we dare not mock the living and true God if we know what is best for us. The peril, the danger. Now, our next point is the principle. And we should not mock God because of a principle that God teaches us in his word. The principle is that we will reap what we sow. And this principle holds true for everyone. Now, we all know that this principle is true in a literal sense. On the third day of creation, God commanded the earth to bring forth plants that yield seed according to their kind. And that's the way plants have been reproducing ever since. Every seed brings forth the same kind of plant that produced that particular seed. So if you want to grow tomatoes in your garden, you need to take care to sow tomato seed, and that is seed produced by a tomato plant. If you want to grow cucumbers in your garden, you need to be careful to sow cucumber seed, and that is seed produced by a cucumber plant, and so on and so on. Everybody knows about this basic principle in gardening. But the same principle applies in a figurative sense to other areas of life. If you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. If you sow trouble, you will reap the same. If you sow iniquity, you will reap sorrow. If you sow righteousness, you will reap a reward. This basic principle applies to all of life and to everyone. Now, when we consider this principle of sowing and reaping, we can consider it narrowly as it relates to the Christian. When the Christian sins, he does not experience the wrath of God, for the Bible tells us the Christian is not destined for wrath. The wrath of God against the Christian has been totally satisfied by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Yet God does, as an act of fatherly love, chasten the Christian for his sins. And when the Christian does good, God rewards the Christian through blessings, both in this life and in the life to come. Now, the Christian's good works are not blameless, and they may be accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. But Jesus cleanses the Christian's good works as well as the Christian himself. He does this through his saving work. Thus, God looks upon the Christian's good works in terms of the Christian's saving union with Jesus. And so God accepts them and rewards them. As I've often said, these rewards are not wages earned. They are gifts, even a form of grace upon grace upon grace. They are grace because God gave us that new heart that desires to obey God. They are grace because God does not owe us anything when we obey His law. When we obey God, we're only doing what God expects of us. And they are grace because God cleanses our good works from clinging sin with the blood of Jesus, as I've already said. The Christian reaps what he sows in this narrow sense of chastening and blessing, rewarding. Now, in our passage for today, Paul is considering this principle of sowing and reaping in a broader sense. I reviewed the narrow sense, even though it's not in our passage. So let's look at what is in our passage, sowing and reaping in the broader sense. Paul is here considering this principle in a sense that distinguishes the true Christian from the non-Christian. In this passage, Paul discusses only two possible harvests. One possible harvest is an eternity first in heaven, and then on a new earth, freed from the curse and raised to a new level of glory. The other possible harvest, Paul here calls corruption. And every person will one day reap one of these two harvests. They will reap either everlasting life or corruption. Now, Paul here uses the adjective everlasting only with the word life and not with the word corruption. Some use the statements such as this to argue that the punishment of the wicked will only be temporary. Those who believe this way commonly teach that the wicked will suffer for a time as payment for their sins, and then they will cease to exist. They teach that the wicked will at some point be annihilated and lose all conscious existence. And so they claim that the sufferings of the wicked will not last forever. But that is not really what the Bible teaches. That is really not true. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 says that those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The punishment of the lost is in that verse referred to as an everlasting punishment. You see, the punishment for sin against an infinite God is everlasting because it is an infinite punishment. The wicked will suffer for an eternity in hell and will not even begin to complete their sentence. They will only add to their sentence through the sins that they continued to commit in the next life. Sinners who are not saved, they'll continue sinning in the next life as well. In contrast, Jesus was able to pay for the sins of His people through His suffering on the cross. He endured those human sufferings by means of His human nature, His true body, His reasonable soul, and His divine person. Here's the difference. His divine person gave those sufferings an infinite worth that satisfies God's infinite justice. Notice further this contrast between corruption and life. Corruption means decay, disintegration. It means the loss of that complex structure that is characteristic of the living and that is necessary for life. Remember that when God created the world, God first created a watery abyss that was chaotic and formless and unable to sustain life. It was without form and void of life. And God then brought order to His creation, an order that was conducive to life. When we sin, God punishes that sin by allowing our world to slip back into that original chaos to some degree. That is the curse of corruption. That is the punishment of decay. Now let's also consider the blessing of everlasting life. When God created Adam, God was the focus of Adam's existence. Adam looked to God to define truth and goodness and righteousness and beauty. Maintaining this focus was the key to living life to the fullest. And this was what Adam lost when he sinned. When Adam sinned, he turned his focus away from God upon himself as the center of his existence. And that change of inner focus destroyed life as God intended for life to be enjoyed. In our salvation, Jesus dramatically moves our focus away from self and back to God. And in the life to come, Jesus will perfectly restore that focus. And with our focus again perfectly on God, we will know and enjoy life as God meant for life to be lived and enjoyed. We will have this new life in the context of a new earth that has been totally freed from the curses that resulted from humanity's sin, a new earth that has even been raised to a higher level of glory than what Adam enjoyed in the original paradise. That's everlasting life. Now we've considered the two ways of reaping. We also need to consider the two ways of sowing. People either sow to the flesh or sow to the spirit. To sow to the flesh is to make life decisions that please one's inner inclination to sin. That pleases one's inner inclination to try to find happiness by rebelling against God. Trying to find happiness by doing things God said not to do. Or not doing things God said to do. To sow to the Spirit is to make life decisions that are in accordance with the new spiritual life that the Holy Spirit has given the Christian by working faith in his heart and thus uniting him to Jesus and Jesus' saving work. The one who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. Now here's how this differs from salvation by works or from legalism. Sowing to the Spirit does not explain why the Christian goes to heaven. It only describes and identifies the one who goes to heaven. When a person looks to Jesus in faith for salvation, Jesus forgives that person's sins and Jesus also delivers that person from the controlling power of sin. As a part of his salvation, Jesus gives that person a new heart that desires to obey God, a new heart that desires to please God. Living a new life is not something the Christian does in order to be saved. A new life is something that a Christian has because he is saved. It's a part of his salvation. It's a necessary consequence of being saved. Jesus saves a person based on the work that Jesus did. Jesus' life of perfect obedience. Jesus' finished sacrifice on the cross. Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's the work that saves us. And this salvation includes a new legal record that will get a person into heaven. That's the explanation of why we go to heaven. We have this perfect legal record based on the work of Jesus. But it also includes a new heart that will make a person feel at home in heaven. Without this new heart, no one would be at home in heaven. We can recognize these people because they sow to the Spirit, and thus they bear the fruit of the Spirit in the lives that we live. They didn't earn their salvation by bearing the fruit of the Spirit, but those who are going to heaven are the ones who bear the fruit of the Spirit. The peril, the principle, and the practice. Paul finally gives some practical advice on life based on this principle that we reap what we sow. As Christians, we are going to reap what we sow to the Spirit. Sometimes we look at the life that we are living and we wonder what good will ever come from it. As a matter of faith, we need to believe that God is going to reward the faithful. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We sow seed in the garden. I'm talking here about the literal garden. And day after day, we see nothing green where we sowed those seed in the soil. And then finally, the new plants begin to emerge from the earth. We will reap what we sow, but we have to wait for the due season. Wait for the appropriate time. And God tells us that time will come. There will be a day of reward. We receive blessings as rewards for our obedience in this life to some degree, but we'll receive them in fullness in the life to come. So let us not be weary in well-doing. The Greek word here translated well refers to that which is beautiful. We need to not grow weary in doing what is beautiful to God. That's what true well-doing is. And let us not faint. For true saving faith is not something temporary. True saving faith perseveres. The saints are those who persevere in the faith. And those who persevere in the faith are the saints and no one else. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The Lord is going to give us opportunities to sow to the Spirit, opportunities to do what is good in this life. And there will be opportunities that we will have only in this life, so we need to take advantage of them. There will be no hungry to share with in heaven, no sick to visit, no one sorrowing there in need of comfort, no one depressed there in need of encouragement. There are opportunities that we will have only in this life. And so let us be on the lookout for these opportunities as God brings them into our lives. And we should take advantage of them, these opportunities to minister to any human. For every human is valuable as a creature created in God's image. Every human is still created in God's image, even though that image has been badly distorted by the fall into sin. That is why every human is valuable. But beyond that, we should especially look for opportunities to minister to our fellow Christians, for they are members of the household of faith. And thus they are a part of our Christian family. And charity should begin at home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our salvation, which includes a new heart. We now have a new desire to obey God. And although there still is an inner desire to rebel, it is now a voice in the wilderness. Father, we thank you for this new heart and pray that you will strengthen and confirm our faith day by day so that more and more we can sow to the Spirit, knowing that those who sow to the Spirit as a way of life, these are the ones who have everlasting life. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.